We are going together this morning to Malachi chapter 4. It's pretty easy to find if you can find the beginning of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, and go back one page, Malachi chapter 4. In the Bible under the seats, that's page 802, Malachi 4, 802. I thought since it's been established that I am now ancient, that we should talk about the end of the world, right? Does planet Earth have an expiration date? How is the world going to end? Have you noticed that Hollywood seems to have a fascination with the end of the world? People want to know how it's going to happen. Hollywood has a whole genre of theater based on the end of the world. It's called apocalyptic movies. You've seen many of them. How is the world going to end? Is it going to end by an asteroid, like in Armageddon? Or alien invaders, War of the Worlds, Cloverfield? Perhaps our tech is going to rise up and bite us. Terminator, Planet of the Apes, or maybe climate change, right? Mad Max. Netflix just this week released two new shows, How It Ends and Extinction. So Hollywood is right. They've got something right. The world will end. This world that we live in is moving toward the last chapter, and that is the point of view of Malachi chapter 4, that this world is not all that there is. There is more after this. Malachi calls it the day of the Lord. Things will be different then. So all through this year, 2018, we have been looking at the whole story of the Bible and seeing how the whole Bible points to Jesus, and we have arrived finally at the last page of the Old Testament. And we have, in the last 7 months, covered thousands of years of history. Jesus' coming is close, and we'd better be ready, because life on earth as we know it is not just another cycle of birth and death and do it all over again. It is linear. It is going somewhere. It's coming to a close, a great, awesome, grand finale. So how do I act? How do I think if what God says in His Word is true? Life won't just go on like it is forever. Malachi shows us two things in his last chapter of the Old Testament: what the coming of Jesus means and how we should get ready. First of all, what the coming of Jesus means. Malachi 4 is the conclusion of this book, Malachi's little book of four chapters, and it is the last chapter of the Old Testament, so it wraps up everything that the Old Testament has taught us, and it has a double fulfillment. Much of the prophecy of the Old Testament, as it looks forward, has two fulfillments, one in the first coming of Christ and one in the second coming of Christ, and that's certainly true here. But in the first coming of Christ, He did not come as judge. The second time He will. So Malachi is telling us a couple of things about what the coming of Jesus means. First, the ultimate judge will vindicate good and right all wrongs. The ultimate judge will vindicate good and right all wrongs. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. The ultimate judge will vindicate good and right all wrongs. This last chapter of the Old Testament ends with a promise that the day is coming. Verse 5 calls it the great and awesome day of the Lord. And Malachi says that this last day will be like an oven. You guys who burn wood, your families in your wood stoves, you throw in a log in the fire, and after a while it's completely consumed. All that remains is some ash. And that's the picture here, that this world as we know it now will be completely consumed before it is renewed. So what is Malachi describing? He's talking about Judgment Day, a day when God the Judge returns to earth and makes all wrongs right. Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So his judgment is so complete that it will seem that wrong and those who commit wrong never existed. Evil, like it never was. It'd just be consumed. It'll be gone. There'll be nothing left but ash. The day of the Lord is bad news for those who refuse to submit to their Maker, and great news for those who trust God, because he's coming to rescue us. He will vindicate us, and all wrong will be made right. Now, I get it. The teaching of Judgment Day troubles a lot of people. And a lot of people you know say that they can't believe in the God of the Bible because the God of the Bible punishes and judges people. And they say, no, wait a minute, whoa, isn't God supposed to be a God of love? Isn't non-judgmentalism the ultimate virtue? Well, just ask them, what makes you think that God is a God of love? Where do you get that idea that God is a God of love? Is it from your life experience? Is it from history? The place they get that idea is from the Bible. The Bible says that God is a God of love. That's what the Bible teaches. It also says that God is a God of judgment, who will put all things in the world that are wrong to right. He will correct everything that is broken. And if you say that God is a God of pure love, who judges no one, who accepts everyone, well, to say that is a powerful act of faith, because there is simply no evidence for that in the natural order around us. There's no evidence in history or in experience or in science that God judges no one. There's almost no evidence for God being a God of love outside of the Bible. And outside of Christianity, it simply doesn't work. So work this out. If God is a God of love, does he necessarily have to be a God of wrath? Yes, he does. All loving persons, at one time or other, are filled with wrath. They're filled with judgment. If you are a loving parent, you are discerning. You don't allow everything for your children. If you are a judge who is loving, you have to have correction and love and discipline. So it's not despite their love that they have wrath, but because of it. If you love a person and you see someone hurting them, ruining them, then you get angry, don't you? Becky Piper. Think how we feel when we see someone ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. He goes on. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race, he loves with his whole being. So there are a couple of things I want you to consider from Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. This promise of Judgment Day gives great hope to those who are going through difficult times. Malachi was written to Israelites who had just returned from exile. Things weren't going well for them. They were experiencing poverty, injustice, corruption. The leadership was filled with religious hypocrisy. They were holding marriage in contempt. People were getting divorced left and right. People were marrying people they shouldn't have married. So they went to exile, and in spite of exile, they come back and their hearts are still hard. So the people respond, chapter 2, verse 17, where is the God of justice? How can this be just? And God replies by saying, I'm going to deal with it. Then chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, you're doing nothing, God. You're letting this evil world destroy us. Why aren't you doing something? And God responds by promising that he will come and he will purify the earth and he will make things right again. Everything that grieves us, everything that pains us, everything that is unfair, everything that is unjust is going to be removed. We don't need a God who's just going to come and improve things. We don't need a God who's just going to come and rehabilitate things. We need a God who's going to come and fix things, to make them new, to give this planet a do-over. So this is great hope, and when you're hurting and when you're suffering, this is our hope, that Jesus Christ is coming again and he's going to right all wrongs. Second thing I want you to notice is that this judge is Jesus Christ himself. He says in Matthew chapter 25 that he will sit on the throne and he will judge the peoples of the earth. In John chapter 5, the Father has given all judgment to the Son and he has given him authority to execute judgment. If you really want to know the true Jesus, the historical Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, then you have to see him as a just, fair, compassionate, and true judge, a judge who has authority, a judge who will not let the cancer of sin and wickedness and wrong and brokenness continue to wreak havoc on this world. The ultimate judge will vindicate good and he will right all wrongs. Second, the ultimate Savior is coming to bring incomparable joy. Verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. So for God's remnant people, for God's people who really know God, who love God, the day of the Lord isn't a threat. The day of the Lord is a cause for great celebration. So he uses three metaphors here that describe the wonder and glory of Jesus' coming. First metaphor, rising sun. The coming of Jesus like a rising sun. He brings light where there's darkness. He brings warmth where there's cold. He brings growth where there was atrophy. And so where the Bible talks about light, it's talking about truth and meaning. And when you have light, you can see. When you have light, you understand. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Light also means that there's security where there's danger, and he comes as light. And where it's dark, there's danger because you can't see the path in front of you. You might fall off a cliff, or you might trip on a log, or you might bang your head against a branch. When the sun finally rises, you can move in security. You're safe. That which your soul has longed for so long, you're safe. And that's the way it is with Jesus. He points where we should go, the way that we should go again and again, and he shows up where there's danger and the foolishness of the choices that we try to make, and he shows us what we ought to do. He guards us from the things that would destroy us. And Malachi calls him the Son of Righteousness, which simply means Jesus makes everything right. This world is characterized by wickedness and brokenness, but he is the Son of Righteousness. He makes man right with God through reconciliation. He brings his grace and humility and patience and love, and in the end, he's going to make everything right, all wrongs that people have suffered, so that we don't have to carry the burden of revenge. We don't have to carry the burden ourselves of justice, because he will bring justice. If you look at how unfair, how unjust this world is, and when you see people who are suffering and people who are wicked, who are prospering, Jesus gives the answer. When you trust him, he brings reconciliation, he brings restoration, and he has the last word in judgment. He's a rising sun. Second metaphor, he has wings of healing. The sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Now, don't you just love when you're on vacation to see a sunrise coming up over the lake or over the ocean? I can tell some of you have never been up that early on vacation. If you would try it, it's really cool. Yeah, I mean, get up, set the clock. Forget it. You will never do it. But the sun starts to come up, and there's this thin line of orange that goes out across the horizon, and it's like wings coming up from the sky, and the flaming ball surges up out of the water, and as you watch it rise up, in a sense, it's like the sun has wings. And when Malachi saw that, God told him that the coming of Messiah will be like that, and the effect of his beauty, the effect of the glorious rising will be healing. Jesus Christ was a great healer. And although Jesus Christ does not heal every disease in this life, he will heal every disease in the resurrection. In other words, Jesus meets that tremendous need that we all feel for hope beyond the grave. Through all sickness and pain and sorrow and crying, all that will be gone forever because he's rising with healing in his wings. Third metaphor. Leaping like calves breaking out of a stall. Now, unless you're a farmer, and I'm not, unless you're a farmer, you have trouble relating to that. And he's simply saying, when Jesus sets us free, we don't merely just walk. We leap for joy. Let me give you a video. Kind of gives you the idea here. So the picture is freedom. We've been bound up in the stall. We've been bound up in this world. And we're loosed. We're set free. Where there was bondage, you shall go out. You're breaking out of the stall, loosed from your pen. And when Jesus Christ came the first time, he broke the reign of sin over the earth. And when he returns the second time, we're going to be liberated from all the effects of sin in our lives and its curse on this world, and the result is going to be joy where there was fear and dread, leaping like calves. The Lord said in Luke chapter 6, rejoice on that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. And we're going to be leaping because we're going to have justice where wickedness reigns. Verse 3, Malachi 4, verse 3. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. You're going to triumph over your enemies. Because of the coming of Christ, we know that God will bring justice to this wicked universe. All wrongs are going to be made right. At the final judgment, nobody is going to accuse God of being unfair. They can't. He is right. The God of peace, Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And this is at the heart of the good news. He came to rescue sinners like you and I. And if you trust him, he will liberate you from the penalty of sin. And if you wait, he's also going to liberate you from the consequences of sin. Romans chapter 8. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. We long for that. There's too much death, too much decay. Some of you know Diego and Naomi Sin. Wonderful, wonderful missionary couple. My wife and I had lunch with them just a few months ago. Delightful couple. Love the Lord. Committed to taking the work of world missions wherever God would send them. He was a skilled pilot, a flight instructor, wanted to go overseas, but because they had special needs children, they couldn't leave. So he committed to serve at Moody School of Aviation in Washington, and last week was out with two other pilots training them to do the work of world missions, and their plane went down and they were all lost. The world says, what a waste. The Bible says Jesus Christ is coming back. He's going to right all wrongs. So if your son just died of cancer, if your marriage just dissolved, if you're lonely, if your body's racked with chronic pain, Jesus is saying to you, lift up your eyes. I'm coming back. It might be today. And there is reason to hope even in the midst of the darkest valley. And that promise of Christ's second coming shows us that our best days are ahead of us. So do you fear God's name? That's what he says here. For you who fear my name, verse 2, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its ring. Do you fear God's name? Then rejoice. Rejoice. What the coming of Jesus means is that Jesus Christ is coming to set people, his people free, and to vindicate all those who love him. How should we get ready? How should we get ready? Well, the last three verses of Malachi function like a conclusion. It's a conclusion not just to this little prophet Malachi's book, but also to the whole Old Testament. It's a conclusion to the Torah, to the prophets. So let's summarize what God calls us to do in the last three verses of the Old Testament in three imperatives, three commands. Number one, remember God's revealed word. At the end of it all, at the end of reading our whole Old Testament, what does God call us to do? Remember God's revealed word. Verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. So this is talking about the stories and the laws of the covenant that we find particularly in the first five books of the Bible. God tells us to go back and to look back and to remember God's word. Go back to the Bible. Go back to the Bible and remember what I promised you. I showed you there what I expected of you, my moral law. I am a moral being. I'm not an amoral being. I'm a moral being. You and I were created by God to reflect and reveal a moral God to the universe, a God of right and wrong, a God of truth and justice. So when we're talking about God's moral law, we're basically summed up, summarized in the Ten Commandments, how we live to please him. And so God's saying, I made you and I chose you, yet you sinned against me and you rebelled, you did not obey, and yet I have continued to love you and pursue you. And when you go back and look at God's word, when you go back and look at all those sacrifices and all those ceremonies and all those Bible characters, they all point forward to an ultimate Redeemer who I am sending for you, my people. I'm sending him for you. I'm sending him. So how do I get ready for the day of the Lord? How do I get ready for the world to end? Be people of the book. Be people of the book. Read the book. Know the story. Learn God's expectations. See who God is. This book is your prep manual for the end of the world. This book gets you ready for Jesus Christ to come back. And this is your end of the world survival guide. And remember those promises. Thousands and thousands of promises. God's going to send a new Moses. He's going to send an Elijah. He's going to send a new David who will restore God's people and heal their hearts. The scriptures are a divine gift that we need to think about and read and pray over. They show us the truth about our human condition and about our self-centeredness and our sin. And they announce God's promise that things are not going to continue as they are. He will send a messenger. He will send a savior. And he will show up personally to confront evil and restore his people and bring ultimate justice. This is your end-time survival guide. Remember God's revealed word. Number two, look forward to final victory. Verse 5. Look forward to final victory. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. The great and awesome day of the Lord, when God comes to bring history to a decisive climax and victory over those who have remained in rebellion against him and vindicating all his loyal subjects. In other words, as the Old Testament closes, God makes it very clear that he is not by any means finished with his plan for the world or his plan for us. There's a great day of victory coming, and there will be preparations for it, that the people of God will be ready. So, this I get, okay? I get verse 5. Verse 5, you know, mostly makes sense to me. I would expect this at the end of the Old Testament, a bridge between the Old Testament. You see how this links here? He's promising what's going to come in the New Testament. There's a link here between the Old Testament and the New Testament. A look back at the faithful word of God in the past, and a look forward to what God is doing in the future and final victory. But what I would not expect as a final word in the Old Testament is a pointed and specific focus on the relationship between fathers and their children. Verse 6. I don't expect this at the end of the Old Testament. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction, a curse. Lest I come and strike the land with a curse. Of all the things that Malachi could have told us about, preaching about the future and talking about Elijah who had come, he chooses to tell us all these things it says that Elijah is going to do. He chooses to tell us in verse 6 that he will turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the hearts of children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. What in the world is going on here? This is a very strange way to end the Old Testament. Third imperative: seize the power of the gospel to change your life. Seize the power of the gospel to change your life. Elijah is a prophecy of John the Baptist. What did John do? Jesus tells us that. I'm not making that up. This isn't speculation on my part. Jesus tells us that Elijah was pointing forward to John the Baptist. What did John do? John came and got people ready for Jesus to come by preaching the good news. The gospel is the good news of changed lives. To spare people from being cursed, their lives must be changed. Specifically, it says their hearts must be changed. And even more specifically, it says the disposition of their hearts toward fathers and children must be changed. So, if you are really ready for Jesus to come back, then you will see in your most intimate, personal relationships evidence that God has been transforming your heart. The gospel bridges the gap in our strained relationships. The gospel brings healing to families. The gospel brings health to relationships where there was none. The gospel takes broken hearts and mends them. Now, how does that happen? It happens because believing in the return of Jesus gives us the power to forgive. When someone wrongs us, we want justice. When my father wrongs me, doesn't give me what I think I deserve, I want justice. When my children wrong me, they don't give me the respect, they don't obey me, they shame me. I want justice. So we run to the judgment seat of this world, we hop on it, and we help God mete out his due. We help God at judgment. Here's the problem. We weren't meant for the judgment seat. We weren't meant for that seat. It's too big for us. And the judgment seat, like the ring in the Lord of the Rings, it distorts us. The judgment seat makes us assume the worst in others. It causes us to paint large groups with negative stereotypes. It blinds us to our own sins. And apart from the truth of the second coming, we have no power to keep ourselves from running to the judgment seat. The only way that you can keep from going to the judgment seat and sitting there yourself is by knowing that Jesus is coming back and that his return means true, ultimate justice. And because I know that, I can be content to stay off the judgment seat. I won't play judge. I can endure injustice for the time being because he's going to set things right. Otherwise, there's destruction. I've got the ESV translation here, and the word is destruction. And in the Hebrew, it seems that the word is curse, and some of your translations say that. I'm going to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a curse. What a way to end the Old Testament. It's a word of warning. Unless your heart is changed, you will experience the curse of God's judgment. And the evidence of a changed heart is seen in families. You will turn your heart toward your father. You will turn your heart toward your child. You will turn your heart toward your relative. You will turn your heart toward your friend who hurt you. So how do families get alienated? Fathers turn their hearts away from their children in three basic ways. They ignore them. They're too busy. They become abusive verbally, physically, emotionally. They get an embittered spirit of disappointment because they didn't turn out the way that they hoped they would. Their kids didn't follow in their steps. They feel unappreciated. They feel unloved. They get resentful. So then children turn their hearts away from their fathers through rebellion and disobedience and neglecting them in their old age. How can this family alienation possibly be remedied? Well, here's the hint. It's actually not so strange that the Old Testament scriptures should end with the word curse. The Old Testament really is the story of the curse, isn't it? What we have done to hurt ourselves and to hurt this universe and everything that God is doing to, it talks about all that God is doing to remedy our situation. The curse goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and we see the consequences of the curse all the way up to Malachi chapter 4. The curse is what happened when we and Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden. We wanted to be our own gods. Consequently, everything fell apart. Chaos, curse, sin. And now, whenever you or I disobey God's law, the curse comes into our lives. And that simply means things fall apart. Your soul falls apart. Your relationships fall apart. Your heart falls apart. So what can be done? You turn the page, one page, to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and here's the answer. The very first solution, Jesus Christ. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world as Messiah, King, our rescuer. He came as a servant in human form, and by his death and resurrection, Jesus atoned for our sins and secured our justification by his grace. He took the curse that you and I deserved. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He substituted himself for us. He made possible for our life to be set free from the rule of sin in our lives and for the world to be renewed, fixed when he returns. And when we get near to the end of the New Testament, we read, "There shall be no more curse." That's the end of the world. The Lord is going to renew it and take everything that's broken and fix it, and there will be no more Malachi 4:6 last word. It's gone forever. All of creation eagerly awaits the return of the Savior, expecting him to deliver creation from the bondage of sin. And we ought to be longing for that. No more curse. No more curse. He conquered the curse. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. That's the promise. Someone is coming who will set us free, let us out of the stall to fix everything. And he's coming, and we're going to celebrate with great joy. So now we've come to the end of the Old Testament. It's quite a story. Quite a story. God is the hero. Every page points to Jesus. The Holy Spirit empowers every good thing. The Old Testament is full of grace. And according to Jesus and the apostles, then, when you read the Old Testament correctly, you will find that its focus is not about stories of moral improvement or calls for social action or visions about the end time. The central message of the Old Testament is about Jesus, specifically the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow and the glorious resurrection of Christ and the inheritance that he has for all of his people. The message of the good news is that God fixes diseased hearts. He fixes broken people. And it's the answer for why our hearts should turn in every one of these cases. Because Jesus was the ultimate victim. We were the ultimate abusers. Our sin nailed him to the cross. God turned his heart towards you in Jesus Christ. God didn't become resentful. God didn't become bitter. He loved us. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. The only way for that to happen is to see, for you to see that not just that God loves in a general, vague sense, or that somehow you'll get this general parenting love or general love in your heart. It won't happen. You might get a little inspiration. You might pray. You might meditate. You might get a little sense of peace. But you're only going to find that you get the parenting love you need in Jesus Christ and in what Jesus Christ did for you. The only thing that will heal you, the only thing that will heal you, and that last promise of the Old Testament is for restored relationships. So, maybe you had a really difficult relationship with your mom, or your dad, or one of your kids, or your brother, or your sister. The message here is that because of what God has done for you in the gospel, loving you in spite of yourself, loving you through your sin, you can let bitterness go. You can forgive. You can stop being unkind. You can stop criticizing. And if it's your parents who are the difficulty for you, you can stop rebelling and stop neglecting them. Get help from the Church of Christ if you need to. But go to Jesus. Go to Jesus, because he is the only one that can truly fix broken hearts. Will you do that? Stand together with me. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you that every word of it is true. Every word of it is a promise and a blessing. I thank you, Lord, that even though in your word you revealed the curse to us, in the end you take it away in Jesus Christ. May we find in you the hope that we long for, the only repair for broken hearts. May we delight and praise and glorify you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.